Open to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. I mentioned this before we began the lesson Sunday, and just really wanted to land on it, and it ended up being tonight. I thought the other topic would be best left for Sunday, if the next time I speak. We want to consider the text which the Lord tells us to pray for laborers. And I asked the question, who are they and what do they do? I'm convinced. I'm not telling you by that I know I have an inward track to this thing, but I'm convinced that there are men in this congregation that the Lord will work in their lives to this end. But I really like us all. Brother Clark, you said it so well. You know, we have this union. Frankly, it's because the Lord has worked in our lives to have a great interest in the truths that are taught in this church. You have a personal interest. If it were not so, we wouldn't have or be experiencing what we are, I'm persuaded. There is a union in this body. Now, it is in part, maybe for the most part, due to this, that we are united in doctrine. What that means to me is that we're not on the same level of understanding necessarily, but mostly we are all willing to hear what the Bible says about these things and receive it with gladness. And that's the spirit of the first church in Jerusalem. They heard the word with gladness. Now, in this text, with that in mind, we want to consider who the laborers are, who these workmen are, and what they do. It's so important. In Matthew 9, verse 37, it begins, and we will not stop at the last verse. We're going to move into the first verse because it relates to it. Then said he unto his disciples, that is the Lord did, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, after a night in prayer, our Lord Jesus chose from among the disciples 12 laborers to go into the ripe fields to harvest in the souls of men. You would gather that from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. There we learn, at this instance, he had just spent the night in prayer. So he's doing what he was telling us to do. He said, pray ye therefore, meaning because the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few, that he will send laborers into his harvest. As he spoke these words, there were standing before him multitudes of people, worn and weary, and having no one to guide them through the dangerous courses of life. And he had compassion on them. And that's what we read in verse 36 of Matthew 9, isn't it? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted They were a broken people and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The children of Israel were being taken advantage of by the religious leaders of the day. We know this. We're familiar with this throughout the Gospels. They had no one that cared for them and to teach them the things that they needed to hear from the Word of God. That was the sad state that they were in when Christ came to the nation. So, Jesus had compassion upon the, as it were, the wandering souls of men that were as sheep without a shepherd. At this, he chose 12 men to begin laboring in this harvest. These laborers take to the ripe fields with what? With the gospel of the kingdom and the doctrine of God. This is the work to which the Lord calls certain men. As we move past the history of Christ's personal ministry with the apostles, this laborer is identified by the term pastor. He is one in whom God puts the desire for the office of a bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is one who has a heart for the people of God, especially those that congregate together in Jesus' name, which constitute one of his churches, over which the Holy Ghost has made him an overseer. God has imparted to such men the desire to preach the gospel and to instruct those which believe concerning the truths of God's word. Men called of the Lord into this work must begin to demonstrate their desire for it by what they do. Now, someone might object to what I just said by saying that those which Christ chose that day were not proved before they were called into service. And I agree that's partly true. We do know that these men had repented at the preaching of John the Baptist and were baptized and were waiting for the appearing of the Christ of God. But the teaching of the New Testament, which follows these gospel accounts, is clear that men appointed to this office and to this work must first be proved. Now, that's important. They are to be proved. Then, the Scripture says, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, I believe it is, then let them serve. Let them use the office of a deacon, it says. The idea is that the verb to serve, being found faithful. Being found blameless. They demonstrated that they aren't accusable to things that they should not be. And we want to consider what those things are. There are biblical prerequisites in the New Testament scriptures which are to be placed alongside of prospective laborers, which helps each church discern the fitness of those who profess to be called to labor in the word and doctrine. Kind of put your finger in 1 Timothy 3 and it's verses 1 through 7. And most of you know the parallel text is Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And we'll make a slight reference to 1 Timothy 2, verse 24. In these scriptures, I'm going to use these terms, and you should see them, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to talk about these prerequisites. These things have to be proved first. According to these scriptures, this workman should be a matured, grown man, not a novice, once only married, and having children, blameless, vigilant, sober, modest, able to entertain strangers, or is a lover of strangers, those that he doesn't know. He's able to teach and not disposed to drinking. He's not an hireling, but patient and gentle. He loves good things. Just. He's just, holy, temperate, not a striker or brawler or covetous, having a well-ordered house and well-behaved children, holding fast the faithful word, and having a good testimony of those outside of that congregation of which he is presently a member. Once these things are tested or proven, then he may be appointed by the church to enter the ministry of the Lord and his word. Have I said anything that isn't right? What I mean by that, is the scripture not behind what I'm saying? I believe it is. But it's not what you see taking place around us necessarily, especially in Christendom. And I think we need to be careful to be sure that we stay with the scriptures because it's for our good as a body of Christ. Once these things are tested or proven to be in a man, he then may be appointed by the church to enter this ministry. Without question, this describes the quality that ought to be found in every single one of us. That's a point. Brother King told me that years. He said that over the pulpit years ago, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. You know, he's not the only one supposed to live like this and be like this. It ought to be for every one of us. But admittedly, some things are out of our control, and it is not possible that we can fit all of these things. History is history, but the preacher is to be of this sort. He must be. By that, he's not better. He's not greater than any other member of this congregation. I hope that we have communicated that to you, dear brethren, that you understand it. I really believe you do. We serve only by the grace of God. And we say these things because we must. He's not better. He's not greater than any other person in this congregation. But the Lord does require it of him. He requires of him this much in order to serve in this capacity. This behavior is to describe your preacher, your prospective preacher. Today, doctrine has been greatly de-emphasized, and programs have taken the preeminence. I watched something, I think it was yesterday, it might have been this morning, of a congregation. And I'm looking at it, I'm listening, and I'm seeing this. And it's just a big program of entertainment. And it ain't right. And yet I fear that this slowly might creep in. And that it might be the desire of maybe some of us to want our church to have this kind of atmosphere. But I would be against it. I'll always be against it. I think we ought to keep what we have because it is right. It's a holy atmosphere. I wish it weren't so. But I do fear that some aspire to this for their congregations. That the labor is to first be tested in his teaching doesn't mean that he has all of the answers. It doesn't mean that he knows every jot and tittle about everything about the Bible. We get embarrassed. You know, I wish I knew all the little things and these kinds of things, and yet some of the plainest things escape our minds. And, you know, it's just the way it is. It's why I'm so nervous to play Bible baseball or, you know, what we did at camp because, you know, it's so embarrassing. But on the other hand, it's just the way it is. And it just is. We can't know everything. And there's some good things about that. It doesn't mean that this man has learned everything that he'll ever learn before he may begin this service. It doesn't mean that he's reached the height of his spirituality. Oh. But it does mean that he's been able to prove that he has the discipline to keep himself and to keep his studies. That he has a basic grasp of the truths of God's word so that he can help the saints over which he hopes to be appointed by the Holy Ghost. Churches aren't in need of good storytellers. They need men who are not only teachable, we are still learning. And I've got to be able to hear what you say. We need men who are not only teachable, but that can teach sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things which thou hast learned, primarily there, Timothy, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This man will be a man. He ought to be a man of the book. He spends much prayerful time in the pages of the Bible. He has learned and can communicate to others the doctrines of Christ. Consider these in Titus 1 verse 9, and then 2 verse 1, and then Ephesians 4:12. The task of this workman. He is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who would contradict you. In Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, this is why we need it, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, and so forth. And one more, what is it these are involved in? In Ephesians 4:12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's what they are to be doing. For the edifying of the body of Christ. This body of believers, this church of God, is appointed means, the means of the Lord, for preserving the truth of his word in the world. Now, if the churches don't know what God's word says, if they're not being taught, then who is going to know it? And that's how important this is. beyond question, those beyond a true church relationship, I've seen it again and again and again, and you have too, those that are beyond a true church relationship have a very distorted view and understanding of God's Word. The churches are called the pillar and ground of the truth. The workmen of the Lord, who are called to labor in behalf of Christ in one of His churches, must teach Bible doctrine. There are some men that stand before the saints and never teach doctrine. They give an inspirational thought that relates to some text in the Bible, and sometimes that's all right. I want you to understand that, brethren. You can give inspirational thoughts, but that's not what feeds the saints. They must be given doctrine. We must stay focused. When you come across text of Scripture that touches on something and it says doctrine, whether baptism, the ordinances, Lord's Supper, local church, resurrection, or whatever it is, you can take the time to rest on that for a while and encourage the saints in the truths of the Word of God. That's, and we're going to come to that in just a moment. It's very important. Inspirational thoughts are a great blessing. We send out a thought for the day. And many of you send out the same kinds of things. It's a tremendous blessing. But you have to have doctrine. There's a place for the devotional aspect, but you must be fed. The churches, the saints must have food. And that is the doctrine. Whoever said that doctrine doesn't matter, or that it divides, is either making an excuse for his own laziness to study, or has no real love for the truth of the Word of God. It's just that plain. Doctrine does divide. But in the church, it brings us into union with one another and with Him. That's what John chapter 15 is all about when it speaks about abiding in Him. It's doctrine, brethren. It brings us together and causes us to grow in Him. Now, I want to consider this. What is doctrine? Briefly, doctrine is teaching that comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture. For example, if two texts agree on a particular point, then they testify to a thought which can form a doctrine that is possibly that should be taught. There are many doctrines salted throughout the Bible which the churches ought to know. I'm going to say these. The doctrine of soteriology, the study of salvation. Hamartology, the study of sin. Christology, the study of Christ. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Theology, the study of God. Eschatology, the study of last things, prophecies, and so forth. All of this is to be taught. The saints need to know the very basic teachings of God's Word. They need to know about how God created in the very beginning. They ought to know about the flood, what took place there, things about mankind and spirits and foreknowledge and predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These are basic things that the saints ought to know. God's laborers are charged with informing the saints about these things. Until a man proves the reality of the calling of God upon his life by doing this, he should not be appointed. He should never be appointed to this place. He has to demonstrate that he can do this. That's why I bring it to you. When someone says, I've been called of the Lord to preach, tell me all about it, brother. Let's hear it. I want to hear what you have to say from the Word of God about a local church. I want to hear what you have to say about biblical baptism. I want to hear what you have to say about the second coming of Christ. I want to hear these things. And until then, we cannot do a thing except just take you at your word. Brethren, this might be a great brother in the Lord in every other respect, but until then, he's not suited to function in his office. Until the gifts and calling of God have been proved in his life. Now, there are two primary methods that we use for teaching. You know them. There is what is called expositional or expository preaching. By that, we explain the context and the sense of the verses while moving sequentially, verse by verse, through passages of Scripture. We study books. Brother King, as far back as I can, he changed years ago, and it was to the blessing of this church. Not that we saw anything before, but there was a change that took place when he started preaching expositorially. Now, an example of this is John Gill's commentaries, Exposition of the Old and New Testaments. That is the greatest example of what I call expository writing. Preaching like this would be expository preaching. This method leads the congregation through a text, a chapter, a book, verse by verse. In my personal experience, using this method has been that as doctrines present themselves, we may take the opportunity to stop and we can wear that topic out. And until we're done, we'll be there and then we'll move on and pick up right where we left off. I just love that. If we might go a little further and it comes back up, might make a brief statement about it. And we'll move on. But this method is very helpful. I'll tell you what it really does for me. It keeps the preacher from making the pulpit his personal hobby horse. Keeps him from getting up here and having an agenda. Amen. He doesn't need to have one. It keeps him from being repetitive, stuck in a rut, and stale. But I just think it's the way the Lord works. It really settles a lot of things. And Scripture and the Lord determine what the topic will be, the doctrine that will be taught, the thoughts that will be shared during our time together. By use of this method, both the preacher and the congregation are always reminded about one of the most important things concerning Scripture, and that is the context. You've got it right before you. The preacher can't hardly wriggle his way out of it when he's got all the brethren looking at it. He's looking at the verse before and he sees the verses coming. He's got to know what the context is all about. So that's an excellent thing about expository preaching. And briefly, I'll mention what is called topical preaching. It's a good method too. But I do have my opinions that it should be used in conjunction with expository. Charles Spurgeon is probably the greatest example of a preacher that preached topically. And he was a great preacher. I would say he is. Was. Well, he still is. He's still alive, isn't he? Great brethren have used this almost exclusively. And the Lord has blessed that as well. I just have my preference. I don't mean to dismiss either one. Christ would have his laborers, as we near closing this, to teach his little flocks. The workman must be impressed with the urgency to sacrifice whatever it takes to fulfill his task. I think it's true that these men will discover that, if you've heard us say this before, others may, but you may not. And that hits home for the preacher. It is a good work, and the Bible says so in 1 Timothy 3:1. If there was ever a work that is a work of faith, it's this one, I believe. Not everyone can, and not everyone should take up this work. Brethren, pray for laborers. Laborers which have proved that they can instruct us in the doctrines of Christ. Always remember this if the time comes, and the Lord wills, that you will, that you must select another servant. Remember this. There lies before the churches very difficult days just ahead of us, just before the second coming of Christ. There are, I've had a recent exposure to this again. There are many deceitful workers. You probably got a book in the mail the other day. Some of you, did you get a book? Heresy. That's a horrible book. I don't know if you got to page number 357, but you ought to just turn there and see what they're talking about. It's horrible, the things they've said. No, I didn't read 357 pages. I basically opened it up and had a suspicion, and here we are, and they deny hell altogether. They believe in annihilation, and they say terrible things about the people of God and God and the God of heaven and earth. Terrible things. It's a wicked book by, what's her name? Ellen White is her name. It escaped me. Heretic of the 1800s. Horrible book. And we had touched on some heresies lately. But let's face it, it's going to get worse. There are many deceitful workers whose desire is to take advantage of God's people and lead them away from the faith of Christ. And for what? Power, influence, personal gain. They'll use you. And when it turns inconvenient, they'll go somewhere else. Their errors aren't always glaring. They're often very subtle, using only enough of the Word of God and turning it with just a little twist so that it doesn't say what it ought to say. The laborers of the Lord, brethren, must be able to withstand these false teachers and expose their heresies by a right use of the Word of God. Throwing anger fits and demeaning people and ridiculing a heretic doesn't get the job done. The only thing that stops the mouths of wicked men is a sound use of the Word of God. It'll shut their mouths. I mean, I just saw this. It was amazing what took place. May share that Sunday or the next time we speak. But Titus, in verse 10 of chapter 1, says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, among the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. This is very interesting. It's still that way. Whose mouths must be stopped, not by yelling them down or anything else. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. By the word of God, this stuff can be put away. And his people recovered from these kinds of errors. Emotional arguments, programs, family and friendly relationships aren't enough to keep the believing in the faith of Christ. But we know that is in these instances that I believe the Lord brings to us when the true servants of the Lord will be manifested. And I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19 teaches. Paul says, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved, that have been tested to be the laborers of the Lord, might be made manifest among you. And it's a good thing. It's a hard thing. It's a tough thing. Brethren get caught up in it. But it can. If we remember the reason why these things come up, we can take better comfort during those instances. It is partly through the efforts of faithful ministers that the churches continue to be a bright and shining light in a very dark world. I'm going to ask you, brethren, men, have you been called of the Lord to work in this field? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, endeavor, be forward, be diligent to show yourselves, to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. That is, he can, with the word of God, cut right to it. Rightly dividing the word of God. We've made a reference to this, but in 1 Timothy 3:10, let these also first be proved, tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon. Now, that simply means servants in this chapter, referring to pastoral and servants in the church, as we would normally call deacons. He covers both offices, the way it's worded. Let these first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless in these things that have been laid out as prerequisites. This is the labor. This is the labor we should pray for the Lord to give to His church. This is the work that they are called to do. They are to first prove that they're fit and able for service. Then they may be appointed by the church for the church. It's that simple. Thank you so much for your attention.